Genesis 35 is it's a transition in the book of Genesis. It's the end of a chapter. It's the end of a season. It's the end of a series, and it's starting off onto a new series. So we've been in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's a chapter in the book of Genesis. That's a season in the book of Genesis, and chapter 35 is wrapping it up. It's bringing it to a close, getting us ready for the last section of Genesis, which is the life of Joseph. So what you do when you get to the end of a chapter, when you get to the end of a season, is you start wrapping up themes, right? When you come to the end, you want some resolution. I mean, you want to see that some things are coming together, that some things are wrapping up, that there's some conclusion, there's some fullness. And then, but also, you know, like you're left hanging because there's stuff, there are storylines, there are themes that haven't been resolved yet, right? There are themes that have not yet come to fullness. And so there's some degree of satisfaction in that some of what's been promised, some of the things that have been developed have been wrapped up, but then other things leave you hanging, right? Leave you as a cliffhanger wanting more. And that's kind of how Genesis 35 works in the book of Genesis. It's about Jacob's return from exile to the promised land, but his return remains incomplete, right? So we're wrapping up some themes, but other themes are left open. And so that's what we're going to notice in this story of Jacob's return from exile. We're going to see that Christianity is a walk of faith, and it's a walk of hope. We read Hebrews 11, a long passage about people who've walked by faith, who've walked away from all sorts of stuff in their lives on earth in order to walk by faith. And Christianity is a walk of faith, isn't it? And it's a life of faith. As it said, the righteous will live by faith. And it's also a life of hope. Christianity is inherently forward-looking. It's inherently looking forward and upward. Paul says, I forget what's behind, and I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're going further up and further in. It's a faith of hope where we're waiting for the fullness to come. And so what we see in Genesis 35, we resonate with that, don't we? Because we see some of God's promises coming to fruition in our own lives. We see some of His promises where we get to experience the joy of it, but the bulk of what's coming for us is yet to come. We walk in hope that what God has promised He will fulfill. That one day, not just you'll have some victory over your sin, that sin will be no more. One day you will have walked for a million years and have not sinned. Right? That one day there will be no more sickness. Not just that you'll get better, but that you'll get better and you'll stay better and you'll be full of life always. These are the promises that we have, that we won't, that we will draw near to God, but we won't do so from a distance where we don't quite see Him, but we will be in His presence. And this is what's coming. And so Genesis 35 gives us a taste of that in the life of Jacob. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 35, and then we'll walk our way through it. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob and all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, where they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So if you've been with us through this series in Genesis, you're seeing lots of these themes that have been developed, and lots of these stories and situations in their lives kind of wrapping up and being tied up in kind of a lot of different things. If you haven't been with us, that's okay, and we'll see here. We'll dig into Genesis 34, and we will see following God as a life of faith and a life of hope. So the first thing we notice here is that Jacob returns from exile. So he's been gone, right? For those of you who haven't been with us, or those who have and have a bad memory, Jacob has been gone. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and the blessing was promised, but Jacob, the younger brother, kind of ended up getting it and usurping, and there was some weird stuff, and they wrestled, and then Esau's brother wanted to kill him once he got the blessing from the father, right? Do you remember this? So then he ran off because his brother was going to kill him. He went to his uncle Laban's, and there he got a wife, but it wasn't the wife he wanted. You remember that? And his uncle Laban tricked him, and he ended up with two wives. This is the one he wanted. He made him wait for it, and he worked 7 years, and then he got his other wife. And now finally, after a long time there, he's ready to return. He's coming back to the land. And the land is important because God has promised this land as a part of his plan to save the world. He's promised this land to his people. So he's headed back to the land. On his way back, he sees God and wrestles with him. And then he comes back, and he ends up encountering his brother and expecting to wrestle him, but his brother Esau actually forgives him, and everything's good, and they're reconciled, and so now he's coming back to the land. So he's been off, he's been away from his family, he's been away from his people, he's been away from the land of God's promise, and now finally he's coming back. So an exile is when you're driven away from your home, right? Exile is a theme throughout the Bible. So Jacob's returning from exile to inherit the land that's been promised to him. This is part of the blessing. This is part of God's plan to save the world. All right? But sin and curse and death remain. So there's a return from exile. It looks like everything's good again. It looks like it's all being wrapped up, and he's finally back home, and everything's going to be good. But we find when he gets back that sin and curse and death remain. And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? They were in God's good place in Eden. They rebelled against him, and as a result of that, as a result of their sin, curse and death came to the earth. This world that used to be paradise, that used to be perfect, became corrupted, became fallen, came under the curse of death. And so this whole story of Genesis, and really the whole story of the Bible, is the story of God unraveling that curse, of God conquering death, of God restoring blessing, of God bringing the earth back to a place of glory, back to a place of delight, back to a paradise. And that's what God's doing. So Jacob returns from exile, but we're sad to see that when he brings them back, there's still sin, there's still death, and there's still curse. And so those are the themes that remain to be resolved. All right? So God calls Jacob, and he's got this big group of people now. He's got wives, and he's got children, and he's got servants, and he's got flocks, and he's a wealthy man. He comes with his big entourage, and they come back to the land, though surprisingly, unfaithfulness remains among them. So the first thing we see is that God remains faithful. God is always being faithful to his promises. God's always doing what he said he would do. And God continues this way today. So look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God had come to him. God had always been with him. He had remained with him. His love for him was steadfast. It continued while he was fleeing and running for his life from his brother. And then look at verse 3. He says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So that's who God is in this story. Right? God is the one who's always faithful. God is the one who's always there. He's the one who's always there for his people. When his people are in distress, when his people are in trouble, God's always there for them. Do you know God to be the God who's always there in distress? The God that you can always call to, the God that you can always cry out to, even if you're in exile, even if you're far away, even if everybody else is against you, you can call out to God and he is there. He's there to rescue. He's there to help. That's because God is always faithful. But Jacob has not always been faithful. We've seen that throughout his life and in all sorts of situations. But look here in verse 2. I mean, this is shocking. God says, "Get up, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar and you're going to worship." And so what does Jacob do? Jacob, in verse 2, Jacob says to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel." So what's Jacob's plan? Okay, God's calling us. He's come to us. He's telling us to go back to the land. Let's go ahead and gather up all those idols we've been fashioning and worshiping, the false gods that we've gathered in our camp, even though God has always been faithful to us. Let's go ahead and gather up all those and hide them under a tree before we head back. This is surprising that Jacob, who's called on God in trouble, and God has always been there for him, and God has always come through, and he's always loved him, and he's always been faithful. But now suddenly we see that Jacob and his family and his people now are unfaithful to God. Right? And God compares this to a marriage, right, often with Israel. And he just says, I was only for you, but you gathered like an adulteress, you gathered all these other lovers to yourself. And that's how God sees this. This isn't just a small thing. They've gathered all these other gods, all these foreign gods among themselves. So Jacob is unfaithful, though at least he repents. So in verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, which had to have been related in some way to this idolatry. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So I don't want to assume that Jacob's unrepentant. I mean, he gets rid of them at least. But this is bizarre that this is what's going on in the camp. This is what they're up to. So they're returning from exile, and the first thing we see is just God's faithfulness remains, but Jacob's unfaithfulness remains. The next thing we see is that God protects them from their enemies, but death remains among them. So God is faithful, though they're unfaithful. God protects them from their enemies, but death still remains. And that's like verses 5 to 8. And in verse 5, did you remember that when we were reading through that a terror of God fell upon all the people around them so that they didn't mess with them? Because the last chapter ended was Jacob was worried that all the other peoples were going to try to kill him. Because remember that whole crazy story where a prince of the land came and actually raped one of Jacob's daughters, and then his brothers went and tricked him into all being circumcised, and then came when they were recovering and just hacked them all down, hacked them all to pieces. And so Jacob's not a popular guy in the land right now. You know, as he's now they're going to travel off. We ended the last chapter. He was worried about what's going to happen to him as he's going around in the land. What if they all gather together against me and come against me? They're going to try to kill us. They're all mad at us. But God causes a terror of himself to fall on all the people. So as they're passing through, the people are just terrified. They're terrified of the God of Jacob. This is one of the ways that God protects his people. And so they're brought back to Bethel, and Bethel just means the house of God. Beth means house, and El means God. So they're brought back to the house of God. This is where God had met Jacob, and he had given him this dream, and shown him the ladder. He laid he was sleeping on a rock, so he stood that up and anointed it, and said, "This is the house of God. This is where God lives with his people." So they're coming back to the place where God has met with them. Right? They're returning to God. But death remains. And so in verse 8, as they're headed back to Bethel, in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. Now that's just it's just a detail. It's just something that happened. They're going along and this lady Deborah dies. But we can't just come to the place where we think that death is just a normal thing. In the story of Genesis, in the story of the Bible, and in the story of this world, death is not natural. Death is not just, oh, well, that's just the cycle of life, and things are born, and then things die, and everything just kind of goes around. That's not a Christian way of looking at it. That's not how the Bible looks at death. Death is an enemy. Death is a curse on our sin, and it's an enemy that's being defeated by God. But so we see that this huge enemy of God's people remains as Deborah dies as they're coming into the land. So God's protecting them, but nevertheless, death remains. And the next thing we see is that God reaffirms his covenant promises, but the fullness of them is yet to come. So do you see what we're seeing over and over again, right? We're wrapping some things up, we're getting some of what God has promised, but the fullness of it still remains, right? God's protecting them from their enemies, but death still remains. God is totally faithful and loving them, but they're still idolatrous. And now here, God reaffirms his covenant promises that he's going to solve the problems of the world, that he's going to restore a paradise, he's going to undo death, and he's going to undo the curse, and he's going to restore us to a place of blessing, but the fulfillment is still to come. So look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. This is what God does. Look, notice this. He appears to Jacob, he blesses him, and then he says to him, "Your name is Jacob." He gives him a new name. He calls him from Jacob, and now I'm going to call you Israel. Then he tells him, "I am God Almighty," and he gives him a command, "Be fruitful and multiply." Then he gives him promises. "I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to turn you into this great company. Kings are going to come from you, and I'm going to give this land to you and to your offspring." All right? These are not... these things, we've got to notice that these things aren't just coming out of the blue, these promises. This whole order is very intentional, and if you're reading and tracking along the book of Genesis, none of this is new. This is God reaffirming his plan to save the world. So if you remember when God very first created Adam, what's the first thing he did? He blessed him. He makes Adam, he blesses him, and then he gives him a command to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. So this is the same thing. It's still happening here. Do you see this? But now he's changing Jacob's name in between that. So he brings Jacob back. He blesses him. And now he changes his name. Because we need to be changed, don't we? This is a sign of the work that God has been doing in Jacob's heart and in his life to transform him. He was Jacob the deceiver. And now he's Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And as we remember the story, wins. So he blesses Jacob, he recounts his new name, he reiterates, "Remember, I've changed you, I've given you a new name, I've changed who you are from the deceiver to the one who wrestles with God and triumphs." And then God tells him, so he changes Jacob's name or reminds him of the name change, and then God says to him, "I am God Almighty." That's El Shaddai. "I am God Almighty." This is the same name he'd given to Abraham. He revealed himself as God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the God who nothing can stand in the way of him bringing about his promises. And then he recommissions Jacob as he did to Adam. In verse 11, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is God's purpose for his people. Then he restates his promise that he has made to Abraham to make him a great nation with kings coming from him, right? So all these things, what's happening here is that God's piling up his purposes. This is really important for us to see throughout the whole Bible. He redoes what he did with Adam. Okay? Then he redoes what he did with Abraham, right? So first, you're Adam, I'm going to bless you, now be fruitful and multiply. But to Abraham, he also promised blessing, and he promised that his people were going to fill the land. You're going to multiply, I'm going to make you into a great company, and kings are going to come from you. So now he's piling that on top. And so as the descendants go on, as the people of Israel increase, God's piling on these promises. His purposes are growing, and this growing purpose to do his good work, to rescue the world, continues to be passed along and continues to grow. And that's what's happening here. God restates his promise to give the land of Canaan to Jacob. And he hints that the fulfillment of that is still to come. Okay? So there's these promises to Abraham. Look, I'm going to bring you into a land. You were in the land of Eden. It was a garden paradise. You were sent out into exile. Then I promised you I'm going to fix this. I'm going to bring you back to a land and everything's going to be good again. Now Jacob's coming back and he's coming into the land and we're starting to wonder, we should be starting to wonder if we're tracking with the story, is everything going to be good again? He's bringing him into the land and this is what God promised and I'm bringing you here and I'm giving you rest from all your enemies and everything's going to be good. And is this paradise restored? Is this when it's all going to happen as Jacob comes back into the land? But there's a hint that it's not full yet. This isn't the fullness of what God's going to do. In verse 12, where he says, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So there's some that's still to come. I'm going to give it to you, I'm going to bring you back to the land, but it's not going to be finished yet. It's going to come to you and your offspring after you. So Jacob responds with faith. Right? Verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, poured oil on it. So he's setting apart this place like he did before when God showed up to him there. And he called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This is the house of God. All right, all these themes are being woven back together. So God's faithfulness continues. His promises continue. They're tasting them. But sin and death and incompleteness remains. But rather than leading us to despair, this kind of thing is to lead us to hope. All right? And this is how God deals with us. This is how God's always dealing with his people until he finishes his promise. He's stacking up the promises. And so to you who are in Christ, you have these blessings that came to Adam and this promise that he's going to restore and he's going to fix. You have these promises that were given to Abraham that he's going to take away the curse and he's going to give blessing. You have these promises stacking up for you, but you haven't encountered them all yet. But there's more to come. You will. And so it shouldn't lead us to discouragement when we see what's not fulfilled yet, when we see that death remains in your life, when you see that sickness remains. I've trusted in Jesus. Why do things still get hard? Why do I still get sick? Why do people still die? Why is there still curse? Why is there still hardship? Why is there still struggle? I thought in trusting in Jesus, I was saved. I thought he was making everything right again. Well, he's beginning it now, and the best is yet to come. And that's what we read in the book of Hebrews 11 earlier, that all these people did not receive what was promised. I don't know if you caught that. It was towards the end. It's kind of a long reading. But at the end of Hebrews 11, it said all these people died without having received the promise. That seems discouraging. That's it. It's over. They died and they didn't get what God said. But it says so that they wouldn't receive it. He has something better for them, that without us they wouldn't receive it. So God's got something in store for all of his people together. Until he's done gathering all of his people together, he's not going to unveil the fullness of the blessing yet. But it's coming, and it's coming for you. So Jacob returns to the land. Some of the promises are coming to fulfillment. We're ending a chapter, and some things are being wrapped up, but some things still remain. And the next thing to see is that God completes the number of Israel's offspring, but sin and the curse of death still remain. So 16 to 21, we see that Rachel dies giving birth to the 12th son. So God's promised offspring. Now this 12th son is the last one. We finally have the full number of the people that God is going to give to Jacob that are going to be the foundation of his people, Israel, through whom he's going to carry out his promises. But Rachel dies. So you see both of these things happening at the same time. The promise is being fulfilled, but death remains. And it's significant the way she dies, isn't it? I mean, this is a part of the curse. Everything was good and glorious in the garden. Everything was a blessing, but part of the curse. What was the curse for the woman? Childbearing was going to be hard. Childbearing was going to be difficult. It was going to be cursed. And that's exactly what Rachel tastes here. The curse remains, doesn't it? Death remains. The curse remains. Her childbearing was so difficult, so cursed, that she died in the midst of it. Rather than being discouraged by this, Jacob insists on hope in verse 18. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So where she's seeing the struggle, she's seeing the curse in front of her and saying, this is the son of my sorrow. He's saying, no, we've got to keep looking forward in hope and say, this is the son of my strength. God's going to carry out his promises through the offspring, through the child. God is using this. He's actually using this child to bring about his good purposes. So you have the 12 sons, the fullness of God's people. They've all been born, and then we go through the list of them in 22 to 26. He's listing them all off, because what we're doing is we're wrapping all this stuff up in Genesis chapter 35. We're wrapping up the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here are the 12 sons. They will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the story is going to move from here to now start focusing on this people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we focus on them and who they are and what their names are. And then there's this strange thing that happens right in the middle of all this in verse 22. It's just going on and talking about how they're moving along and they're coming back to the land and God's reaffirming his promises and he's stacking up the promises and we're listing off all the sons. But right in the middle of this, there's this one verse, verse 22. It says, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And it just goes right from there. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar. We're right off of that onto the next thing. But this is a strange thing. And what we see here is that while God's fulfilling his purposes, I mean, why is that one little verse there? To show us that even though God's filling his purposes, he's bringing about the son of his right hand, the son of strength, sin remains, doesn't it? The core problem of the world, the core problem of each one of us, remains to be dealt with. Reuben, the firstborn, goes into his father's concubine. There's sexual immorality in several ways, really. One going into a concubine, second going into his father's concubine. But it's also probably an attempt to grab for the inheritance too soon. And this is a significant thing. David's sons did the same thing to him. And they went and did it, and did it in a really public kind of way to essentially say, my dad's fading away, and I'm now in charge. Right? And that's what this means. It's the same thing that happened with David. When it's time for me to say, hey, it's time for the baton to pass on, Dad. You're getting old. I'm taking over. This is one of the ways that people would do it historically. So he's kind of making a play to take preeminence in the line. He's the oldest. He's the firstborn. And so he's like, all right, it's time. Dad's getting old. We're back. Everything's going to start over. And I'm now going to take over. I'm going to take what's mine. I'm the firstborn. I'm getting the inheritance, and I'm moving on it. And there's a constant temptation to grab for what God has promised by the flesh, isn't there? I mean, this is a part of God's promise. You're in the land, and you're going to multiply, and the promise is passing. And there's this temptation to grab for it. We saw it last week. To grab for the promise by the flesh, and to just try to take it by the strength of human hands. But it never works, right? It never works to try to do this, try to put yourself forward and grab for the inheritance and grab for what God has promised before it's time, right? Look at Genesis 49, 3 to 4. Just flip forward a little ways there. This is as Jacob is getting ready to die at the end of the book of Genesis. Here's what he says to Reuben. Reuben, the one who's done this, who's kind of grabbed for power in this sinful act. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben was the firstborn. He was his strength, his might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent. He was first in dignity. He was first in power. He was preeminent. He was set to inherit the promise, to be the one through whom God would save the world. What an honor. But instead, it backfires. He's unstable as water, and so the blessing is removed from him. You won't have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And this is how it always works when we seize for what God has promised, but we seize for it in the flesh. This is what the devil tried to get Jesus to do, right? God has promised you all the nations. Just bow down to me in worship and I'll give you all the nations right now. This is the shortcut, and the shortcuts always backfire, and it was the same way with Reuben. So sin remains, right? They've been brought into the land, but sin remains. They're having offspring, but sin remains. So we have to see these are the key promises from God. A land and an offspring. This is just what God keeps promising over and over. I'm going to bring you into land, I'm going to give you an offspring. So they come into the land, but sin and death remain. They get the fullness of the offspring, but sin and death remain. Sin from Reuben, and now death with Rachel as she passes away. And not only does Rachel pass, but now even in verses 27 to 29, we're going to see Isaac himself pass. And Jacob came to his... Jacob comes to his father, Isaac. Isaac's been out of the story a little bit, but he's coming back to the land. He's reunited with his father. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So death remains for Isaac, who doesn't get to see the promise fulfilled. Abraham didn't get to see the promise fulfilled. Isaac doesn't get to see the promise fulfilled. He dies. But what about God's promises to Isaac? I mean, didn't God promise these great things to Isaac? Well, he's going to live on. There's more to come for Isaac. He was gathered to his people, it says. Do you notice that phrase? It doesn't say he went away and ceased to exist, right? He was gathered to his people, and they buried him. They buried him in hopes of resurrection. So, there's more to come, because despite the continuation of sin, death, and the curse, God's promise stands, immovable and unstopped by sin and death. It's to be received by faith. So, Abraham died, Isaac died, while the promises remain on the horizon. They're getting glimpses of them. But what we see here in Genesis 35 is just over and over this theme. While some of the things are coming to pass, death and sin remain. But we die in Christ. We die with hope that we will one day see the fullness of God's promise. And so I want to apply this for a minute, and then we will get on to the exciting business of baptism. And that is that only in Jesus does the fullness come. So the theme of chapter 35 is that the parts of it are here, but parts of it are left. That there are themes left unresolved in the storyline, and it's all awaiting Jesus. In Jesus comes the fullness. Jesus has fulfilled and is fulfilling all of this. So first, Jesus fulfills the blessing of Abraham that's been picked up and passed on in this chapter to Jacob by bearing the curse. There was a curse over all the earth. Keeps us from being in God's blessing. And so Jesus comes and he actually takes the curse of God onto himself so that we in him can have the blessing of God, right? The blessing of Abraham comes only by the curse bearing of Jesus. And so there's no condemnation now or ever for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, the curse has been taken. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's no more punishment for you. And yet, you still live in a cursed world, don't you? We still inhabit something like Genesis 35, where the condemnation's gone, we're getting the down payment, we're getting the beginnings, the seal, but we're still longing for the fullness. And those struggles will be all unraveled in the resurrection when Jesus comes back. Jesus is going to return, and everything will be unraveled, and everything will be made right. There'll be no more harassment by guilt and shame and sin and Satan, but they will all fully and finally be put away. So that's the promises to Abraham. They're coming to fullness in Jesus. Being made into a multitude, that's a part of the promise that was given to Abraham. It was passed on to Jacob. I'm going to make you into a multitude. That's happening now in Jesus. Jesus is bringing about a multitude by reconciling a people to himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus is about the work all around the earth right now of gathering to himself a great people, more than anyone can number. And that's what he's doing. He's getting a multitude of offspring. And so all of you who believe here today are part of that offspring. The fact that you're sitting here is actually directly connected to the promises that are being reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 35. The fact that you're here, that you're being called into the kingdom of Christ, that you have been called in. And today we're going to get to mark the entrance of a new brother into that kingdom. That multitude continues to grow. And so we're going to celebrate that as we take him and stick him under the water to represent that he's died to who he was. And we're going to pull him back out to represent that he's been raised with Christ to newness of life and brought into that multitude that's been promised by God. It's still growing around the world, including Indonesia. This is why we go. This is why we go, to go gather in the multitude, because God has promised it to be so. That he's gathering a multitude for his son, and he's going to continue to do that until everybody has heard the gospel, until every nation, and until his people are full. Jesus is also fulfilling the promises of receiving the land by being given the inheritance of the nations and by being seated on heavenly Mount Zion. Jesus is receiving the promise from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2, it says, "Behold, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." As Zion, Jerusalem, Israel has been promised to God's people. It has been inhabited by Jesus. He has taken it. He has received the inheritance. And he's not only receiving that, but God's expanding it to all the earth, to all the nations of the world. Again, it's happening now, and it's going to happen in full on the day that he returns. He's remaking the whole world through his death and resurrection. So as we gather today, and as we take a brother who used to be opposed to Jesus, we stick him in the water, we're seeing a sign of how Jesus is doing this, of how Jesus is renewing the world, how he's bringing about his promises of making all things new, of remaking the world. As he crucifies the old you, as he crucifies the old Lane, he puts him to death with Jesus, and then he does a work of recreation where he makes people brand new to live a new life that begins now, but that will fully enter into when Jesus returns. And so what is he doing? He begins a resurrection from the inside, and then he works it out. So he gives you a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. He resurrects your spirit. He gives you a new life, new spirit, new heart. He makes you new. He gives you a new inner being. But your body is still old. You still continue to live in the same body. So when Lane comes up out of the water, he's still going to look like Lane. He's still going to be prone to sickness. He's still going to struggle against sin. Because there's an already and a not yet, just like we've seen in Genesis chapter 35. But as the inner man, God's resurrecting a people for himself. He resurrects us from the inside. So when Jesus returns, he's going to finish his work by resurrecting us outside, by resurrecting our bodies. And so that's what we wait for. That's the hope. That's what's still to come, is that he's going to resurrect. He's going to give us actually new bodies to match our new hearts, our new spirits. So if you're here this morning and you've never known the power of resurrection in the inner being, if it's not true of you that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's available to everybody. This God's calling a people into this promise where you can grab a hold of that today. And then we wait and hope for those of you who have been renewed, but who still struggle here under the curse and under this fallen world and under sickness and under sin and under temptation and under demonic powers. Those of you who still struggle, just lift up your eyes and hope, because what's happening here, what God is doing internally, he is going to do completely to our bodies, and he's going to do it to the whole world. So the whole world is going to be refined by fire, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to take all sickness, all sin, all sorrow, and he's going to bundle them up, and he's going to throw them into the lake of fire forever, so that the whole world will be renewed. And this is the seed. The seed, through faith in Jesus, is the renewal. It's the resurrection. It's the new creation in Christ through the forgiveness of sins by his blood alone. And so that's what we get to see. So Lane, will you come on up here and join me? I'm going to move this pulpit.